Thank you, Dad. All right. Morning, ladies. This coming Saturday, October 7th, will be our ladies' kickoff for our fall event. It's kind of the big time where we get together and we get to have another excuse to have coffee and quick breads and all of those tasty things. But also, we are going to be talking about our new Bible study that will be starting on Saturday mornings from 9 until, yeah, I think it's 9 until 10:30 on Saturday mornings. And then on Tuesday night from 6:30 to 8. So there's two different times, same study. If you are interested in coming Saturday morning or interested in the study, please sign up. I'll put this in the fellowship hall, and then you guys can sign up accordingly to which study you want to come at. And then also at the kickoff, we're going to be kind of hitting on, being able to help out with other ladies' events that are going to be happening. And I'm going to be sharing my testimony, and some of the ladies from the retreat are going to be sharing about what God did in the retreat time with them. So I was told to make it short. All right, thank you, ladies. See you Saturday.
If her husband's memory was better and would remember those things, it would help. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to be in 1 Timothy again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and for just the guidance it is to us. We see the changing of times, the shifting of cultures, the changing of morale, of morals, and yet your word remains the same. And it's just as applicable today as the day it was written. We're thankful for revealing yourself to us and for just the guide that it is. In it, we get to know you better as we study, as we memorize, as we even meditate on these things, mulling them over in our minds over and over, and we find wisdom for everyday decisions. And we find the greatest truth, which is that of the hope we find in Jesus Christ. Guide our time now, and by your Spirit, may you encourage us. May you challenge us so that we might grow deeper in our relationship with you and with one another. And we pray this in your name. Amen. That particular title there, a beautiful picture. If you were to type that into Google or to Bing or whatever, Yahoo or whatever search engine, Ask Jeeves, that's an old one, you'd come up with a slew of websites, thousands of websites claiming that they had the top 100 most beautiful pictures. Something similar to this might be something different. Pictures that they're giving you for free, pictures that they're willing to sell you in a pretty frame. The actual content of those pictures, even from those there three, you see, varies greatly. The actual elements vary as much as the people who have taken them or who created them, who painted them. For each individual, beauty is different, as the saying goes, isn't it? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's subjective. It's based on a person's individual personality, their feelings, their tastes, their opinions. I think of the sense of smell, for instance. And a high-class person in New York City might think that a $10,000 meal or a expensive bottle of perfume is the most beautiful smell or the greatest smell. me and my background, where I grew up, it might be the smell of a rainstorm coming in, or a freshly plowed field, or corn silage, moldy, and hey. So I forget who, somebody was telling me the other day about the manure that was on their road, and I said, hey, it's the smell of money. There is one picture, though, that is more beautiful than anything mankind can create, and that is of, excuse me, I was getting lost in my pictures. There is one picture more beautiful than mankind can create, and that is of a person coming to salvation. If the portrait was on the screen, I don't have one. Didn't get the pictures on there. But if it was on the screen this morning, we would see someone being released from chains in which they've been bound from birth. David talks about that in Psalm 51:5, or that since birth we've had this sin nature. We see not only that, but we also see heavenly joy as well. And this is where we get to here in Luke. Jesus speaking says these things. He says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. It's been my prayer, and it was just as we were praying even this morning, that recently as we are faithful to share the gospel with those around us, that we would see God at work, and that we would be able, God would give us the privilege of seeing people come to faith. Even I was thinking this week, we have joy. We praise God for the fact that even these past couple of weeks, the candles have been lit as we've seen children come to faith. And I think it's interesting just how God works. I had planned the preaching schedule a couple of months ago, and I wasn't really giving thought as to which passage landed on which Sunday. But it happened that this particular one, verses 8 through 17 of 1 Timothy, landed on today when we are also observing communion. And obviously God was wanting us to focus on these things, on salvation and on the Lord's Supper, on the table there in the elements, focusing on Christ and what he has done for us. My prayer is that as saved people, we'd be encouraged by these things as we read about what's been done for us, that we would be encouraged all the same to share the hope with those who are still in darkness. And if there's anyone who hasn't made that profession of faith, hasn't placed faith in Christ for salvation, my prayer is that today would be that day. If you haven't turned to 1 Timothy already, please do so, either in your Bibles or on your devices. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning, and I want to read through those verses to start. The Apostle Paul says this. He's writing to Timothy. He says, but we know that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately, realizing that the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, in fact, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. This accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. I am grateful that the one who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful in putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I was treated with mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. but here is why I was treated with mercy, so that in me as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is continuing his instruction to about and his discussion on the false teachers here, and he's focusing now on salvation. And if we're to break this passage, if we were to up into three different scenes, if you will, different segments within it, we'd see life before salvation. We'd find the transformation that Paul speaks about that took place in his own life, and then we find praise for what God has done. And in verses 8 through 11, we find this, that God uses the law to tell us who we really are. Last week, we talked about false teachers and the problems that they were causing within the church at Ephesus. And in fact, in verse 7, Paul says this. He's speaking about them, and he's telling us that they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or the things that they insist on so confidently. They were not using the law as it was intended, but instead for their own personal gain. We're not really sure as to what that looked like particularly. I don't know if it was a boost to their power or if they were filling their pockets with change. Either way, it was profiting them. They were more concerned about themselves than the truth and more concerned about spreading these things and not realizing the spiritual devastation that their actions were causing, not only to themselves but to the church. Paul says here, he's looking at the law, he's looking specifically referencing the Mosaic law, and he's saying this is good. It isn't good in and of itself, it's good because of its origin. It came from God, who is the standard of good. Thus, it shouldn't be considered as bad, but when it's misused as they were doing, it can have bad results. If it's used according to its original purpose, what it was originally designed for, then it's useful, he says, though. What is that purpose, though? Paul spells one thing out here. I'd like to expound on that just a little bit, into saying that it has a threefold purpose. The first is this, that it's a locked door to restrain its readers from trespassing into the wrong territory. When you have your first child, and parents will laugh at this, you find out how little you actually know about having and taking care of a child. Right. When I remember the number of things that happened, we didn't even think about when Dawson was born. He began to crawl, and we soon found that we had to move the dog's food and water dishes because they like to play in them. We found that we had to install hardware throughout our home, things for cabinet doors and regular doors. Adeline here, what was it, a couple of weeks ago, we actually had to purchase a holder for the dog dishes because they're set in a spot where she's not supposed to be getting to, but she is walking and crawling, and she still gets there, and she loves to tip them over, and so we had frequent puddles on our landing. Dawson, when he began to, you know, crawl, we had to lock the cabinet doors, put special knobs on the doors just to keep him from rearranging the contents of the cabinets themselves. Part of it was just even keeping him from potential harm that would face him. You know, whether it's chemicals, whether it's putting gates up so he doesn't fall down the steps, was to keep him from harm. And the law was a guide for the nation of Israel originally to keep them from the destruction that sin causes should they walk through certain doors that would lead to their spiritual demise. And we found and we see as we read through Scripture that they ignored some of those warnings, they ignored those commands, and they barged through. And they soon found out why God didn't want them going in that direction. I think we need to remember our state, that we have been tainted by sin, our desires, our emotions, our decision-making, all of that's been touched. So it's no reason why God gave those particular commands and things, those instructions. You often hear the phrase, well, he doesn't want me to be happy, and sometimes his prohibitions, his commands can sound a little strange. We think back to some of the food commands that were given to the nation of Israel, and science now tells us, you know, that there's bacteria in certain things if they didn't get cooked right, or if they were eaten in a certain way, and, you know, some of those commands may have been keeping them from those particular things. But the word, what God spells out is describing really holy living and conduct for us as believers and what we need to steer clear from. This is the path. He lays out a path of really, this is what how we were meant to live and to be. Mankind was originally meant to live in a place of continual fellowship with him, free from the sin that is now present. But mankind chose to disobey and went down that road, and what God has given us, what he has outlined for us, is really what is best. He's telling us, amidst everything that's coming our way, the temptations and the lies and various things. The psalmist writes and says in Psalm 119, in my heart I store up your words so that I might not sin against you. I was thinking of the negative commands, the prohibitions that we see throughout Scripture, and the hedges really that they are for us to keep us from destructive habits and choices. And the psalmist understood the value of the Word of God, the value not only of it memorized but applied to his life, of the value of obeying it. Second thing is that the law is a rule, it's a guide which points us to the works that please God. If you consider just the Ten Commandments for a moment, we're all pretty familiar with those things, and part of that list is you shall do this, and then other parts of it you shall not. Considering, I was thinking about, well, the do's are pretty clear. The do not, so if we think about those for a moment, and God's just trying to keep me from fun. No. I was thinking this week, if we flip that around, what's the opposite of those do nots? It's the positive things that God desires. He desires that we love others. Desires that we give generously, that we tell the truth, that we remain committed to our spouses, that we remain faithful, that we live holy. Jesus summed it up in two commands. He said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the law really expounds on what that looks like with its positive and negative commands. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to know what pleases God, we need to read this. And the last thing is this, and this is what Paul was getting at, is that really the law is a mirror. He's saying it's a mirror which reveals our true self, which reveals our sin nature, and ultimately points us to the Messiah. And I can tell myself that I'm 7 foot. I can tell myself that I'm extremely athletic and have the physique that matches that. You can laugh if you want. I can tell myself that I have the facial composition of the most popular male actor today. But I look in the mirror and it tells me that I'm only 7 foot if I stand on a box. It tells me that I sit at a desk most of my time. I live and I have a sweet tooth. I like too many cookies. And while my wife may find my face charming, it's not on the cover of People magazine. The mirror. Paul says the law is a mirror. It reveals our true nature. It reveals our sin. Hence why Paul says it's for the unrighteous. That's who it's intended for. It's meant to show the unrighteous the true nature of their actions and point them to their deficiency before God and their need. And the offenses and the offenders that he lists there in verses 9 through 10 cover most of the Ten Commandments. This list really shows what is contrary to the character of God, contrary to what he desires. And, you know, I heard someone once say that you have to get a person lost first before they can be saved. And Paul's pointing to the law. He says, the mirror, it's showing people their sin, showing them their need. That, you know, the Pharisees didn't see their need. They thought they were righteous, and in their self-righteous pride, didn't see a problem. People need to realize their true state and understand that they have a problem and that they can't bring resolution to those things in and of their own power due to the very nature of who they are, sinful. And so Paul says the law is the start. The law reveals what we lack. It reveals where we've gone wrong. James, in his epistle, speaks of a mirror as well. He says, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, but be sure that you live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. For if someone merely listens to the message and doesn't listen to live it out, he is like someone who gazes at his own face in a mirror. For he gazes at himself and then goes out immediately and forgets what sort of person he was. But the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. James is speaking of the revealed will of God, which for us today means the whole Bible. And James is reminding us of the importance of obedience as believers, as we study it in our own personal time and together as a body, we see what God desires of us and who he calls us to be, what he calls us to live out, and to see those things, to know them, and to not do them is an offense as well. We call it sins of omission, not doing what we should. We thank God that he has, in salvation, given us the freedom and the power and the grace and the strength, and we can add on to that to do exactly what he has called us to. And so my prayer is that our obedience would be driven not only by salvation, but our love for him. Paul continues to walk us through this hope of the gospel and really the hope he's talking that even the false teachers had in his day. He shows that the law was meant, what it was meant for, and tells us that God took him personally, there in verse 12, and following, took him personally, a sinner, and transformed him then through mercy, his mercy and abundant grace. We see that God brings about that transformation through these things. Paul starts in these verses 12 to 16, he reflects on his past condition. I appreciate that he wasn't ignorant from where he came from. He remembers who he once was. He remembers how lost he was and how against God he was before salvation. When he, you know, even then he thought he was carrying out God's will, though, but he knows now he wasn't. I appreciate it, the frankness with which he writes. He doesn't keep the dirt of his past hidden. He says, this is who I was before God, and this is how God saved me. He says, I was once a blasphemer. He says, I was a persecutor. He says, I was an arrogant man. We see these things in Acts. As he has his hand in the death of Stephen and the imprisonment of many others, and he was going about these things with zeal. And Paul's remembering his past when he wrote these words, and he comes to this thing, though. He says, verse 12, I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me. As we think on our own salvation, our hearts should be filled with gratitude. You know, I admit that I'm in that place once in a while, that was thinking about this week. You know, as we have been saved for some time, it is all too easy to forget the past and where we came from, to not be grateful anymore. And perhaps as we go down that road of forgetfulness, our gratefulness becomes less and less frequent. And I think at times, and I've seen this among people, that they can develop an attitude of superiority to those around them, to those who are not saved. Paul reminds us, though, that we too, and this is in different chapters and books, and we too were once dead in our trespasses and sins, though. We too once faced an eternity banned from the presence of God. We too faced those same things, and it doesn't matter how little or how much we sinned according to man's standards. We were condemned. And in his mercy and grace, which we'll talk about in a moment, God saved us. We need to have an attitude of gratitude for what he has done, remembering our past, remembering as we do those things that there are many around us with the same story who haven't made that profession of faith. And as we reflect on the truth and what Paul tells us, as we reflect on our own story and the love that God has shown us, may that motivate us to share with those around us. Paul also says this. He testifies to God's grace and mercy. He often spoke of these things, but here in verse 13, I was treated with mercy. He says, verse 2, our Lord's grace was abundant. Verse 16, I was treated with mercy. He echoes these similar words and thoughts and concepts throughout his writings. I often come back to Romans 5, thinking on what God has done for him while we were still helpless. He's saying, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, not when we were cleaned up, not when we were better, not when we were partway there, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For while we were enemies, and Paul talks about that himself, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Now, not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Not works, not baptism, not anything else. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul saw himself as an enemy of God, but God had transformed him. He said, God's done this transforming work in my life through his grace and mercy. And we see that Paul then became one of God's greatest servants. What's your story? Wednesday night, for our studies, we started a study by Chip Ingram called Your Divine Design, which is focusing on spiritual gifts. Eventually, it's going to come to the point where it's focusing on if we don't know those things, how do we recognize them? How do we develop them? How do we use them for God's glory and for ministry within the church? And we spent some time throughout the evening sharing stories of our own salvation and how God was working in our lives, even presently. And I like Chip Ingram stuff, but that was my favorite part of the evening. Hearing you all that were in attendance, hearing you talk about what God is doing in your life, hearing this is my background. This is where I came from. This is how God saved me. How he drew me to himself. Those stories testify to the mercy and the grace that God has shown you. You know, this afternoon we're going to be taking a hike a few miles from here. We're going to be looking at God's creation. We're going to see, hopefully the leaves are about right color anyway this time. Usually we miss it. They're either green or they're all off the ground. We might actually see some color today. But anyway, the psalmist says this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. But it speaks out, it testifies, but there is no voice. You have a voice. We need to use it to speak of the grace and mercy that we have been shown, to testify of these things. We are God's mouthpiece through whom he tells others about himself and about the gospel. And so we can't be silent. We have, and as we speak up, as we speak out, we encourage the hearts of others around us. Sometimes we wonder, and is God working? What's he doing? And as people, as we endeavor to speak up and to share these things, we hear testimonies of what he has done, of the grace and mercy he has shown. And our hearts are strengthened and encouraged. Lastly, Paul says this. He says, I've become an example, really, an example for others. He's giving, by his example, others are given hope. Appreciate verses 15 to 16. It says this: this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But here is why I was treated with mercy, he says. Here's the purpose: so that in me, as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. We see this. How he views himself in other places as well. For I am the least of the apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain. He speaks of the purpose of his experience. He says it was to demonstrate God's plan to save sinners, that Paul himself was saved. Paul, as the worst of sinners, represents an extreme example, he says. And if God was patient and gracious enough to save me, he can save anyone. Paul is, one man wrote, is a prototype or a pattern. The ultimate sinner became the ultimate saint, and God's greatest enemy became his finest servant. Stories of transformation. I was thinking of that concept this week, and Charles Colson came to mind, a man who was transformed. He went to be with the Lord about 5 years ago, I believe. He was the founder of Prison Fellowship International, and that was not his childhood dream by any means. The ministry itself today shares the gospel with those in prison. It seeks to transform people's lives through the word of God, through those who are in prison. But this ministry was not his childhood dream. His career began in 1953 when he had joined the Marine Corps. Over a period of a few years, became a captain within the Marines, and then became the assistant to the assistant secretary of the Navy. I always think that's a goofy title, but he helped on various political campaigns. He started a law firm, and then in 1969 he joined the Richard Nixon administration, as you may know. And when Nixon was elected as president, he became special counsel to President Nixon, and then he became the director of the Office of Public Liaison. Colson was described as Nixon's hatchet man. One person had termed him the evil genius behind an evil administration. I was catching up on the history there, and there was, if something was going to happen, he was going to make it happen. He admitted, actually in an interview, that he said he had no moral compass at all in the first 41 years of his life. When the Watergate scandal broke and took place, the prosecutors had it out for him. He left the White House. He was trying to start up a law firm again, trying to rebuild his career as a lawyer. And a man by the name of Tom Phillips, he was some company owner. I don't remember the company now, but Tom Phillips had recently came to faith at a Billy Graham rally, interestingly enough, and had been reading, had been sharing his faith with Colson and been sharing passages from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. In that particular book, the chapter on pride sunk deep with Colson, as well as the prayer Tom Phillips had at one particular point before Colson had headed home for the evening. They were discussing some things and talking about faith, and Phillips had prayed for him that evening, and before Colson even made it home, he broke down in his car and cried out to God for salvation. Many people doubted the validity of his repentance, but it became obvious through a course of events when God had convicted him so much of sin that, against the advice of his lawyer, he decided to plead guilty and ended up serving 7 months in prison for some things that he had done. Upon being released from prison, he developed then this discipleship program for prisoners, and as time went on, it blossomed then into Prison Fellowship International, which has been ministering to men and women throughout the United States and around the world for many, many years now. This morning's sermon was entitled A Beautiful Picture, and as we see pictures like these, as we see just in general, God calling sinners to himself, transforming men and women who are his enemies, who are broken, who are helpless, who are stained with sin, who are unrighteousness, and showing them grace and mercy, calling them to himself, cleansing them through the blood of Christ, granting them forgiveness. We see that the transformation take place, and we see an enemy become adopted as a son and daughter. Nothing that we have done, we trusted in Christ for salvation, for the gift that was freely offered, but we fell short of God's standard, and it's a beautiful picture on how God has taken man and redeemed him. Paul remarks that if God can do that for him, for the Apostle Paul, he says, certainly these false teachers are not beyond hope, and neither is anyone else. Paul concludes with, just verse 17, he writes out a doxology, and really he points to this, that God deserves all the honor and glory. Verse 17 again, he says this, now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the eternal King. He's the sovereign one who is ruler over all from eternity past to eternity future. The King of all ages. He is immortal. He is immune to decay and corruption. He is invisible, yet he made himself manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only God. There are no competitors to him. There is no other God. People worship other gods, but there is really no other one. He's unique, he's incomparable, and he's glorious. And he's the one to whom all esteem and reverence is due because of who he is. And as Paul said, all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, think of what you have done in our own lives personally. You are deserving of all honor and praise and glory for what you have done. How you have taken the broken, how you have taken the enemy, the sinner, and your mercy and grace and has transformed us. We were helpless in and of ourselves, and yet through Christ's sacrifice, the way was paved. Through his blood, as he endured your wrath for us. May that continually be a motivation for us, and as we think about those around us and a world that is hurting, a world that is broken, a world that is against you, that there are so many who are in need of the salvation that you freely offer. And may what you have done for us, may as we just consider their destiny, may we be so grieved by what they face. May we be so motivated by what you have done for us that we cannot help but share the hope that is in Christ Jesus. May we be intentional in doing so. May it, you know, as we speak, may you give us the speech. We know ultimately it is your Spirit who's working within people, drawing them to yourself. May they listen to that calling. May their minds be open to their true identity, their true issues, their true nature. Pray that we would be bold. And Father, as you have loved us, may we show that love on those around us. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to be